Well, good morning. This morning, we're back to John chapter 8, where we're going to be covering verses 12 through 30. And some people, some books say that they title this section, Jesus, the Light of the World. But I have it as that this is Jesus, and it's his passion. It's his unrelenting pursuit of the Pharisees. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, we like to play word games in our family, and very often after lunch, sometimes after dinner, we'll play Wordle. We'll play a number of games. And a couple weeks ago, we were playing Wordle, and most people had given up on the word, and I'm sitting there for 20 minutes because I can't figure out what the word is, and I am just laboring to try and find out what this word is, trying every combination I can. And finally, I said, the only thing that can fit here is the word Nell. And I says, I don't know what that means, but it turns out the word was Nell, K-N-E-L-L, and it means a somber ring of the bell played at a funeral or the death of somebody. And yesterday we were playing Wordle, one of the other games, and they had a word there, and none of us knew it. And I stood there for 15 minutes, and I finally gave up on it. But part of me is I'm just unrelenting. If I want to do something, I'm going to pursue it with passion. And you know, that's the way Jesus was. And I'm reminded of the way that he's unrelenting in many different ways. For example, and there's a song that's put out, and it's written by a guy named Brian Johnson, and it's called One Thing Remains. And some of you may know that song, and he says, one thing remains, his love never fails, it never runs out, never gives up on me. You know, and that's, you know, because God is unrelenting in his love toward you and me. He never gives up. It never fails. It just keeps going on and on because he's unrelenting in his love for you, you and I. And I think about Philippians 1, and earlier in our time of taking communion, someone said about how our lives are being changed, and communion is really a reminder that God changes lives. And in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to continue it. And you know, that's so true, because he's committed to seeing us becoming mature and complete and perfect in him, and he's unrelenting. He's going to keep on. Paul was confident of that he was going to keep on pursuing that. And I'm you know, aware of that, the way that Jesus pursued the lost. And so he was unrelenting there. And he gave a few parables. No, one set of parables in Luke 15. He gave a parable of the woman who had lost a coin. And it says that she swept her house and she did everything she could. And she was unrelenting and looking for this coin. And when she found it, she was rejoicing greatly. And right before that, in Luke 15, he told a parable about the lost sheep. And the shepherd left the 99 sheep and he went and pursued that one lost sheep. And he just was going to look and look until he found him. And when he found him, he was overjoyed. And then the third parable is very, very familiar parable about the prodigal son. And we know from that story that the prodigal son was lost, and the older brother represents the Pharisees. And he wasn't too happy about his father being overjoyed with his son returning. And Jesus taught these parables really not to talk about his unrelenting passion and pursuit of us. He was talking about our attitude toward the lost when they are saved and when they're found, the lost coin when it was found, when the lost sheep and when the lost son. And so that was the main point of the parables. But I'm just saying that Jesus used those parables, and there was this pursuing of that which is lost. And Jesus's instructions to his disciples, you know, he told them to go and compel the lost to come in. And one story he told about, hey, there's still room in the house. We've invited everybody. And he says, go out into the byways and highways and bring them in so that the house can be full. And so he was telling his disciples to be pursue. And I'm thinking of Paul before King Agrippa. And he says, Paul, before long, you're going to convince me. And so he says, by all means, I wish that you would accept for these change. And so Paul had this attitude. He was committed to, he was unrelenting in his pursuit to see people saved. And of course, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he was unrelenting in his pursuit to seek and to save. Now, so as we get into our passage today, Jesus has two different conversations with the Pharisees. The first conversation takes place at the treasury. And then it says there in verse 21, it says, he said again to them. And so this is a different conversation, but it's still later that day. And so he has two conversations. And the main thing that stands out to me is Jesus kept going back to the Pharisees. These Pharisees wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to put him to death. And yet Jesus on his side, he was pursuing them with the gospel message. And so that's why I say this message is really about Jesus's unrelenting pursuit of the lost. In this case, it would be the Pharisees. And so, Father God, we ask you just to open up our hearts and our minds as we read this passage, as we study this passage, and ask you to give us good insights and understanding and, of course, applications for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, this is a fairly long passage, so I'm not going to read it up front. I'll read it as we go along. And so we're picking it up in verse 12. And just as getting started, let me just say this, that this is a continuation from John chapter 7, verse 52. As we mentioned in the message last week, that John 7, 53 through John 8, 11 was something that was inserted by others at a later date. Most scholars believe that it was not part of John's gospel. And it was really probably part of oral tradition. And it wasn't until the 5th century that any of the Bible texts that have been found contain that. None of the earlier versions before the 5th century contained the adulterous woman passage. In fact, none of the commentaries by Eusebius and by numbers of others included any commentary on it, so it probably wasn't part of it. And so the difference that it makes is in our passage today, if we think that John 7:53 is part of John's gospel, then this would make this the ninth day, the day after, because in there he says, everyone went to his home, and on the next day. Well, that's not the case. It's still the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the great day of the feast, and they haven't gone home, and it's not the next day. And so there are hundreds of thousands of people still in Jerusalem, and so the temple is very crowded. And so the context of that makes a big difference. So I just wanted to draw your attention to that, because it's very important in this case. So it says, Jesus again spoke to them. Well, he had been speaking to those who were in the temple. And that included, in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, and it included others. And so Jesus is again speaking to them. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, when Jesus says, I am the light of life, there were 7 times in the Gospel of John that he made I am statements. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. He says, and he says there that he is the light, and he is the gate. He's the good shepherd in John 10. And it says that he is the vine in John chapter 15. And so there were 7 different statements. John 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. So this is just one of those. And so when he says, I am the light of the world, that's not a new concept, because if we go back to John chapter 1, John, when he wrote this, he mentioned about light. And he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, in John 1, 4. And it says, the light shines in the darkness. And then he talks about himself. He says, I'm not the light. He says, I'm just to testify about the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify it. Verse 8, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so John had talked about that Jesus was the light. And we think about light and we think about darkness. Light represents righteousness and darkness represents sin. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he says, I am the righteousness in the sinful world. I've come here to bring righteousness to men in this sinful world that you're in places where he says, I am not from the world, but you are of the world. What he's saying is, I am righteous. And because you're of the world, you're of a sin nature, you're of sin. And so he's making a distinction there that he is the righteousness of God. He's bringing the righteousness of God to men and mankind. And so he is the light of the world. And it says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. You're going to see that they're set free from sin there. And so we'll see that next week when we talk, when he talks about those who have believed, and he talks about that they will abide in the truth and the truth will set them free. He says, but those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Now, the Pharisees are not understanding all that. So they said to him, you're testifying about yourself, and your testimony is not true. They didn't accept that Jesus was the light of the world. They didn't accept his testimony there. And so Jesus says, well, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. He's defending himself. He says, my testimony is true. He says, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. And so let's go on. Verse 15, you judge according to your flesh. I'm not judging anybody. When Jesus came the first time, if we look at John 3:16-17, it says, for God sent the, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. And he says, for the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so Jesus did not come here to judge. He came here to save. There will be a second coming, though, where he does come and he will judge. But at this point, that's not what his focus is. His focus is on saving. And he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, and the Father who sent me. And so then he says in verse 17, even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, we can go back to Deuteronomy 17:6, where it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. In fact, when we looked at the adulterous woman, we looked at a passage there that says that only on the basis of two or three witnesses could anybody be put to death. And those who were the witnesses had to be the first to cast stones. And so, but that's a truce, and in the court of law, you had to have a minimum of two witnesses, and says, he who testifies it is myself and my Father. There's two. So he had testified about himself, and also the Father had testified. Well, you say, where had the Father testified? Well, when Jesus was baptized, John testified that, behold, this is the Lamb of God, and this is the Messiah. And not only John, but you also had a voice came out of heaven that people heard, and it said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so when people were questioning Jesus about a sign, he says, well, was the sign of, was John from heaven or was John not? And they the Pharisees didn't want to answer that question because the people regarded him as a prophet. And if they said, well, he's not of God, then they would have lost respect with the people. But if they said he is God, he is from God, then Jesus would have said to them, well, why didn't you not believe him? Because he said that I am the Messiah. And so they were trapped. And so there had been a testimony. It says, my Father had testimony, testified about me. And I want to go to one other passage about the Father testifying about the works. And so let me find this passage here. And this is out of, let's see here. The works that Jesus did, they all testified of them. And so I'm going to go back to John chapter 5, verse 36. He says, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to do, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me." So there were plenty of testimonies. In fact, the Jewish leaders had seen the signs, and they had seen the very works that were testifying about him. Think about it. Nicodemus was one of the rulers of the Jews, and in chapter 3, he had gone to Jesus, and he had said, "We have seen the signs which you have done, and nobody can do those signs unless they've been sent from God." And so we, meaning plural, that's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had seen the signs, but they had rejected those signs, and they were not believing that Jesus is the light. And so let's go on, and we'll pick this up. And he says, "I'm not judging anybody." And he says, "Even if I judge, my judgment is true. It's not alone." And he talks about the witness of two or three. And then he talks about the works that they did and how they have borne witness for him. Now we pick it up in John 8:19. And it says, "So they were saying to Jesus, 'Where is your father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" In other words, Jesus was saying, if you know me, you know my Father, because the Father and I are one. And so that is a real blow to them, because they do not see Jesus as the Messiah, and they certainly don't see Jesus as God. And he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father also." Now, we go here to the next verse, in verse 20. It says, "These words he spoke in the treasury." So all of these verses here from verse 12 on, he spoke in the treasury. And where is the treasury? Well, the treasury is not a room. Some pictures and diagrams of the temple show a room to be a treasury, but there was not a room called the treasury. As you go into the beautiful gate, as you're coming into the court of women, and the court of women is where women were allowed to go. They weren't allowed to go to all places, but in the court of women they were. And as you go into this beautiful gate, on the right hand side, you have a room there, and in that room you have what they call the wood chamber. And the wood chamber is those who are making offerings or bringing donations for the sacrifices, the wood to be used in the burning of sacrifices, would put it and store it in that room. And then as you go a little bit further there would be a room for the lepers. And when lepers were cleansed, they had to bring certain sacrifices to the temple. You remember when Jesus healed the lepers, he says, "Go and present yourself to the priest and bring their offerings." And so they had to take that. And as you're coming into the beautiful gate, and on your left-hand side immediately there, you have the room of the Nazarites. And so anybody that had taken a Nazarite vow, when they were paying, you know, their offerings and things at the end of that vow, they would bring those to that room of the Nazarites. And then in the left corner, as you come in there, the far left corner, that was a room called the chamber of oil and wine. And so if you were making donations of wine or oil, you could bring those there, because they had drink offerings where they used wine, and they used oil also. And so those were different rooms there, but there was not a room of the treasury. The treasury was the general area. Now, there were 13 trumpet boxes. They're called trumpet boxes because the word there is shofaroth, and they look like a trumpet, and they were wide at the bottom. And there were 11 of those trumpet boxes in this court of women, and there were two more trumpet boxes by Susan's gate, which is not right here. And so there were some boxes on the right, on the left, and then either side there, but they were these boxes. And each of those boxes were kind of for different things. When we give an offering in the churches today, sometimes we'll say, "Hey, I would like to give $50 or $100," or one time we had a man in our church give $5,000 for a missionary. And so, but you know, he would designate it on the church. This is designated for missions, or this is designated for the building fund, or this is designated for something else, for benevolency. And so we can designate things. Well, these trumpet boxes serve the same purpose. If you had something for the temple tax, the half shekel, it would go in a certain trumpet. If you had something that you wanted to be used for the dove offerings that the poor had, you know, it would be, go in another trumpet box. And so all of these different trumpet boxes were different offerings. And if you recall, Jesus, when he was giving the story about the widow's mite, and he was observing everybody giving their money. And where was he? He was in the temple, and he was at the treasury, and he was watching what people were putting into these trumpet boxes. So that's the setting for this. I would have preferred to have seen that at the very beginning in verse 12, but John waited till the end of this part of the passage before he goes to the next one to tell where Jesus had been teaching about where he's the light and that. And so, but that was his first pursuit of the Pharisees. And now we're going to go to the second conversation, verse 21. It says, he said again to them. So he's still talking to the Pharisees, but this is another conversation. And we don't know how long ago after it had come. And I just want to say one more thing before we dive into that. In verse 20, it says that he taught these things in the temple and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I did three parts to his time had not yet come. This really could be part four of his time had not yet come. He's still there at the, you know, at the Feast of the Tabernacle, and his hour has not come, and this is still part of the other. But I chose to focus on his unrelenting pursuit instead. Okay, so the second conversation, he says, I go away and you are going to seek me and you are going to die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, remember, he has told them that I am the light and I'm not of this world, and I've come into the world and there's darknesses. I've come to bring light into the darkness. And so, you know, God is righteous and the world is full of sin. And now he says, I'm going back to the Father. And he says, you can't come where I'm going. Why? Because you're of the world, you're of sin, and I'm of the light. And sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. And so we're going to see that very clearly here in a minute. But he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of the world, and I'm not of this world. So he's making a distinction that he is not of sin. He's of righteousness. He's the light. And they are of sin. They're of the world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, the Messiah was the only hope that you could be freed from your sins. And so he says, if you believe in me, earlier in John 7, he had said that. And he says that unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. And here again, he says in verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so the Pharisees, they don't take too kindly to be called sinners. And they were saying to him, who are you? Well, you know, that's a great question. That's probably the best question they've asked. You know, Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do people say I am? They said, some say you're the prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this. And then he says, well, who do you say I am? And he says, and of course, Peter answers for all the rest of them. And he says, thou art the Christ in Matthew 16. And Jesus says, you know, that flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But that was a great question. Who are you, Jesus? And earlier, Jesus has been trying to explain to them. He said that I am from above. My Father sent me. Well, my Father sent me means that you're the Son of God. If he's your Father, I'm the Son of God. And he said, I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who takes away the sins of the world. And so he's been trying to tell them who he is, but they haven't received it yet, and said, who are you? So Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I've been telling you all along who I am, and you haven't heard. I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I've heard from him, these I speak to the world. So Jesus had a lot of other things he wanted to say to them, and we're going to see next week that Jesus has some things to say to those who believed in him. And so he has other things to say. And at some point, he says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. He didn't come to judge this time. But guess what? There will be a time when he comes again and he will be judging. And he has many things to judge about. And so verse 27, they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. I want to stop there for a minute. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. When the Pharisees and religious leaders had asked Jesus for a sign, he said, no other sign will be given to you other than the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Well, he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he was out. And Jesus, it was a prophetic picture of Jesus dying, being in the grave for 3 days, and then being raised from the dead. And there is no greater sign than that. And he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, okay, so you lift him up. He's telling about what kind of death he's going to die. He's going to, you know, he's not going to be stoned to death. That wouldn't be lifting him up. The lifting him up was going to be on the cross. And so he's going to be put to death by the Gentiles. And that was going to be by the Romans. And that would be on a cross. And he says, when you lift me up, you will know. Well, let's take a look for just a minute at what actually did happen there when he was lifted up on the cross. And so we're going to go here to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll go verses 45 through 54. We'll skip a few of those. But in 45, it says, from the sixth hour, they start their day at 6 o'clock in the morning, so that's at noontime. The darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, so that's 3 o'clock. So there was darkness. That's not a normal phenomenon. I mean, God brought darkness to the world when his Son was paying the penalty for the sins of the world. And it says, and then, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's this thick veil, and it tears from the top to the bottom. That could only be done because God is above, and he's tearing it from heaven. He's tearing it in two. And it says, the earth shook. There was an earthquake. And it says, the rocks were split. And then it says, verse 52, the tombs were open, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so what do you think the centurion and all the soldiers that were guarding him thought? Well, it says, Matthew goes on, he says, now the centurion and those who were keeping guard over him, when they saw the earthquake and the things happening, they became very frightened, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So what did Jesus say? When I am lifted up, then you will know that, you know, who I am. You'll know that the Father has sent me. And I want to mention just one other thing about when he was lifted up and he was died. I mentioned to you earlier that he said no other sign other than the sign of Jonah. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered you of first importance. And he's talking about the gospel and that Jesus, you know, was born, that he died for our sins, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say, you know, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. In other words, it's of first importance that, you know, the resurrection of Christ is the most important thing as part of the gospel. And so he appeared to hundreds of people, one time over 500, but is part of the gospel. In fact, you cannot believe and become a Christian unless you believe that he was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9 says that if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. It says, for with the mouth he confesses, resulting in righteousness, with the heart he believes. You know, with the heart he believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But we have to believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead. Now, this raised from the dead, I want to go to one other verse before we move on, and that's out of Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks a little bit about that resurrection also, and he says in verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection. And so what Jesus said, that when you lift me up, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. You know, that's a challenging verse for all of us. Sometimes, you know, we have this initiative. We want to do something. And Jesus says, I didn't do anything on my own initiative. In other words, I went to the Father and I only did the things that I saw the Father doing. You remember King David when he wanted to build the temple. And so Nathan says, well, go and do whatever's in your heart. And then the Lord said, no, it's not in my heart for him to do that. He says, you go tell David that, you know, that I've blessed him and I've called him, I've raised him up, but he's not to build it, but his son will build it for me. And so we have to be very careful. You know, God puts desires in our hearts, and he and some of us have initiative and we want to be doers and do things, but we have to come back and say, Lord, is this your will? Is this just a desire I have that you've put in me, or is this something that you've prompted me to do? And so we don't want to do anything on our own initiative, because that's not what Jesus did. And he says, I speak these things as the Father taught me. So whatever the Father was telling him, he was telling them. And says, and he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I love that, because God promises that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Doesn't matter what you're going through, what I'm going through. He is never going to leave you. He's always going to be with you. And you're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit who's with you as part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, but the Father's never going to leave you. He's always with you. And so Jesus says, I'm not alone. He hasn't left me alone. And then he says, for I always do the things that are pleasing for him. If you want to feel alone, try doing things that are not pleasing to God. He's not going to have any part of it. But when you're doing the will of God and you're doing the things that please him, guess what? You can be rest assured that he's going to be with you in all those things. And so, and then it says, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Remember why John wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel so that people would believe in him. So Jesus has been reaching out in his first conversation with these Pharisees. He's been reaching out to them with the gospel. In the second conversation, he's been reaching out to them with the gospel. In the previous conversations, he's been reaching out to people with the gospel. And so as I was walking this week, I was asking, or 2 weeks ago, I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, what do you make of these conversations that he's having with these Pharisees? What's the main point? And I felt like the Holy Spirit says, Bill, he was preaching the gospel message to them. And he reminded me of Billy Graham's gospel track, Peace with God. And so I got one of those. This is called Steps to Peace with God. It was written by Billy Graham. And I used this gospel track probably more than anything. Led hundreds of people to the Lord with this in prison ministry. It's a great favorite. And it's a bridge illustration. And as we go through this bridge illustration, step number one is God's purpose, and it's for peace and life. And Jesus says, I've come that you might have life. And he says, God sent me, the Father sent me. And why did the Father send him? Well, he sent him so that you wouldn't die in your sin, so that you could, you know, you could be with God. And so, you know, God has a plan. He wants you to have peace. Now, their track focuses on Romans 5:1, which is where that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we have it. But they also use John 10:10, and they also use John 3:16. And of course, John 10:10 says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. What did Jesus say? He says, I'm the life, and in him is life, and I'm the light of the world. And so, but Jesus had come, and Jesus had particularly had conversations with these Pharisees who were trying to put him to death and seeking to destroy him. And he has come to them. Why? Because he wants them to have life. He doesn't want them to die in their sins. He wants them to have peace with God. And then step number two is our problem. And they have here separation. And they have a picture where you have, you know, man on one side of this chasm, and you have sinful man on one side, and you have a holy God on the other side. And of course, the verses they will use, one of those would be Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. They would use Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation. And they would also use Isaiah 59:2, that talks about that our sins have separated us from God. And so when our sins have separated us, when Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot go. In other words, there's a separation. I'm of from above, and you're from below. I'm not of the world, you're of the world. And where I'm going, and you can't go there. And you'll seek for me, but you can't go there. What he's saying is there's a chasm. There's a separation between you and between heaven with the Father and where I'm going back to the Father, and you can't go there. See, he's just step two of Billy Graham's gospel track. Step three is, you know, it talks about our attempts, about good works and things. But step number three is God's remedy, the cross. And so they would use, I really love a couple of these, but Romans 5:8 is one of those. It says, but God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was the one that paid the price for our sins so that we could. And what Jesus says, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. So Jesus is saying, I'm the only way that you're going to be able to go to heaven. And unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins, and you're going to be separated, eternally separated from him. And then they also use 1 Timothy 2:5, which says that, you know, that there is, you know, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then I also want to, they mentioned 1 Peter 3:18, and I want to read that because I love that verse. And it says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. You know that God wants all men to be saved. He says, it's not his will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, out of Peter. He tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that he desires all men to be saved. And so, you know, God's desire is for all men to be saved, but unless we believe in him, we're going to die in our sins. But Jesus has come, why? To bring us to God, okay? He's the one that bridges the gap. And of course, step number four in the Billy Graham gospel track is our response, and we must receive him. So what did Jesus do? Two weeks ago, I talked about a word called krazo. And krazo means to cry out loudly. He was shouting out so these hundreds of thousands of people who were there would hear him. He says, if anyone would like to have this living water, he who thirsts, come to me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water. Jesus is given this invitation, and he's telling these Pharisees, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. He's telling them that you've got to receive me. You've got to believe in me, or you're going to die in your sins. And so that's really what this is. Of course, Billy Graham uses also Revelation 3:20, which is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And of course, they also use John 1:12 that says, but as many as received them, he gave the right to become children of God, even for those who believe in his name. And of course, they use Romans 10:9, which I'd mentioned earlier. So what Jesus has done here, he didn't have Billy Graham's gospel track, but he has told them that, hey, I want you to be saved. I want you to have life. I want you to have peace. I want you to go where I'm going. But guess what? You're in sin. You're of the world. You're of darkness. I'm of light. God is of light. I've come from above. And unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die, and you're separated from him. And I'm the only way. And so unless you believe in me, there is no other way. And so whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink. And so what is the response of this gospel presentation? Well, we picked that up in verse 30. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, who are those many? Well, these are these Pharisees. These are many, because he's speaking to the Pharisees. Many of these same Pharisees who wanted to put him to death, who were seeking to destroy him, he has been pursuing them. And guess what? Some of those believed in him. What a glorious response to what Jesus has been doing. So, Father God, I pray that we would have an unrelenting pursuit of those around us who do not know you. Help us to really pursue people. And so help us to have your attitude and your heart. And Jesus, you came, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Help us to seek and to save those around us who do not know you. And Lord, we also ask that you would give us open doors and opportunities, divine appointments and opportunities to speak to our neighbors and our loved ones and those around us, even people we don't know. But Father, help us just to proclaim your name so that people can come into your kingdom and your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.